Put this over here if Amy wants to do a rebuttal this morning. All right. Just a reminder, we are in summertime and we do not have a children's time downstairs. But if you feel your kid needs to blow off some steam, there is a room down the hallway. There's also outside. All right. But, you know, if they're just a little bit fidgety, don't worry. I have children too, and I have amazing abilities of filtering that stuff out. Okay, please join me as we pray to open. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you are the God that is the great rock upon which we stand. Lord God, we have no hope and no future without you. Lord God, we have no strength apart from you. And Lord God, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us, you would fill us, that you would encourage us, and that you would embolden us. Lord God, I pray that you would, as Sam encouraged us to do, to like step aside from the distractions and to focus in on you at this time. And Lord God, I pray that would continue as we work through this passage. Lord, that we would see what you have there for us this morning. And Lord God, that we would take that in and meditate upon it in the days to come. Thank you in your name. Amen. All right. I thought I raised this before, but maybe this is as high as it goes. Ah, no. I think David must have lowered it. Okay. So we're starting our text today by backing up one verse to it. And I'm not just doing that, as Peter mentioned to me this morning, because I only have 8 verses and I needed to like grab some more. But verse 30 is actually important to the rest of our verses. And so in verse 30 it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Oh, look, Jesus, a new crop of followers. And you may be thinking, oh, wow, Jesus must be an absolutely amazing preacher. And yes, he is. Yes, he is. But Jesus isn't fooled by numbers. Our Lord doesn't bask in the praise of this new multitude. If you look at pretty much any period in human history, having followers is a mark of importance. When Genghis Khan rode across Asia, it was a big deal, mostly because of the size of the horde that followed him. If Genghis had ridden across the steppes of Central Asia with, say, 12 riders at his back, including one that was stealing from the money bag, well, that would have been way less impressive. In Rome, the democratic dreams of the Senate, well, those dreams withered and died in the race to the bottom as populist leaders took over. The Colosseum was built to keep their followers happy. Give them more of what they want. That is how you get and you keep followers. Whether you are Emperor Vespasian or the Kardashians, you learn how to keep the masses happy. So what about Jesus? How does he rate as an influencer? Looking back at chapter 6, not so good. He literally had a mob follow him around the Sea of Galilee. They wanted more free loaves, and they wanted to make him king, the dinner king. And what did he do? He told them they were after the wrong bread, just like the manna that their ancestors ate in the wilderness. But the clamoring masses forgot. They forgot that all the adults of Israel who ate the manna in that wilderness, they died in that wilderness. Everyone except for Caleb and Joshua, they died in that furnace of a desert because they didn't trust God. Jesus offered the Galilean crowds better bread, far better than even manna, an everlasting bread. But it wasn't popular. It wasn't what they wanted. Jesus lost a lot of followers that day, but he didn't have to. He could have dropped a loaf of bread the size of the Titanic before them. That loaf could have broken open, and from within, a choir of the heavenly host, a laser light show could have burst forth. Gabriel on vocals, Michael on lead guitar. I mean, easy peasy. This is the guy who spoke the universe into being. Capernaum stock. Get your tickets now. All you can eat bread and fish. Jesus did not want a horde riding behind him like Genghis. Yes, Jesus did preach from hillsides and fishing boats. He did it so the masses could hear him. But in the end, he always left them behind. He knew his journey would end alone on Golgotha, with just a couple of criminals to jeer at him. He did not seek the crowds, though they often pursued him. Jesus knew their loyalty was a mile wide and an inch deep. And yet here in chapter 8, on this final day of the feast, Jesus cries out to the Jews gathered in the temple. Jesus stood and he proclaims before these crowds. He talks of rivers of living water, and he talks of the being the light of the world. Declarations that connect himself directly to the very feast they're celebrating. Water and light are central themes in the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest would draw water out of the pool of Siloam. This pool was the only source of water in the city of Jerusalem. Drawing water from this pool highlighted its life-sustaining power. As the priest drew the water, he recited Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Scriptures have long associated water with salvation. For example, Moses. It was through Moses that God saved his people from their slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter named Moses, and his name means drawn out of water. Why? Because she had him lifted from the Nile in his ark of bulrushes. So, as water is drawn from the pool of Siloam, the picture is one of God's salvation. So, when Jesus declares in John 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When Jesus declares this, he is placing himself at the headwaters of salvation, the source. Light is also a central theme of the feast. In the afternoons, four great oil lights were lit in the temple courts. It was reported that the lights were so bright that they cast light upon the whole city. Pious men would dance with lit torches, while many Levites would play instruments. This would continue until dawn of the next day. The light was intended to symbolize God's presence in the temple. God was the light of lights. In Isaiah 9, light is also associated with expectations of Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." And into this atmosphere, Jesus declares in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In this statement, Jesus does no less than declare himself to be what? The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the people want a Messiah. They've been waiting through 400 years of silence for God to speak to them again. So when Jesus comes, speaking with authority and doing miraculous signs, then, oh, hold on. Is this the meal ticket they're looking for? And later, while confronting the Pharisees in chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus declares, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Well, no problem. That's an easy sell. This Jesus guy can deal with our sin, and he can deal with our problems. All we need to do is believe, and the people want it. Hey, I believe. They want better days. They want a land flowing with milk and honey, unless you're lactose intolerant. Who doesn't? They wanted a great king who would kick out the Romans, a great king who would usher in a second golden age for the nation of Israel. They wanted Jesus to fix all their external problems. And their sin, sure, he can deal with that too. It's different people, but the same crowd as chapter 6. Jesus knows it. He knows that in a few short minutes, this crowd of faithful followers, these same people will be filled with patriotic rage and choosing which rocks to hurl at Jesus. Let he who is steeped in sin select the largest stone. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The crowd's response shows that they are thinking on a whole different track than Jesus. In verse 33, they answered him, "Oh, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Their mind is firmly set on the external. As you heard from Peter Mitchell last week, they saw their ancestry going back to Abraham, and that was a guaranteed ticket to paradise. Their sin problem might be manifest in the form of Roman occupation or a poor barley harvest, but they saw no eternal consequences in it. They didn't see the real problem. Jesus is speaking plainly to them. He is not speaking in parables, but they have no ears to hear. Back in verse 31, we have one of the clearest texts in the entire Bible on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, on what it means to be a Christian. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Here in Jerusalem, on this final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews understand full well what it means to abide. They've been abiding in makeshift shelters for the week of the festival. Abiding is where you live. Jesus is saying, live in my word, but wait. God's word is very important to the people, especially the Pharisees. The Pharisees wear little leather boxes strapped to their bodies. Today, Orthodox Jews still follow this practice when they pray. On their left arm, one there, and one on their forehead. In these boxes were scripture verses written, both from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Exodus 13:9, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." And Deuteronomy 6:6-8. "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." But the command is a word play. It's intended to emphasize how God's faithfulness and his holiness, how these attributes of God were to always be on their mind and foremost in their hearts. But here were the Pharisees taking God's commands literally. Instead of having the goodness of God on their mind, they have the ancient version of sticky notes plastered to their foreheads. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus takes the religious leaders to task on this topic. Chapter 23, verses 5 to 7. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." For the Pharisees, wearing the phylacteries was a show of holiness. But Jesus wasn't calling them to a show. He wasn't calling them to a parade. Jesus was calling them to live in his word, to find their home in it. Not to visit it and make a performance of it to impress people, but to move in and live in it. He wants them to treat his word like the pearl of great price, to let go of anything that keeps them from it, to run from anything that contradicts it, to jealously guard their time in it, to talk with their spouse and children about it. He wants them to take it with them everywhere they go, morning, midday or night, public or private, good times or bad. And us, we can't look down our noses at the Pharisees and scoff. We're going to swerve to one ditch or another. Maybe you use your Bible reading or your Bible knowledge as a mask. It's a facade to prop yourself up around others so they don't get worried about where your heart really lives. Or maybe you just prefer to get your Bible pre-digested by others. Listen to sermons online or read books by popular authors. None of these things are bad things on their own, but when they replace your own personal reading and studying of Scripture, then your faith becomes secondhand. Your relationship with Jesus becomes secondhand. And abiding in his word is much more than just reading it. It's living it, trusting it, clinging to it. Obedience comes through a long process of walking and trusting in God, seeing him faithful. The more he shows himself faithful, the more we are willing to trust him. We can't just be occasional visitors when it comes to our faith. We can't just be Sunday tourists and then go live in our real house the rest of the week. Let's read John 8, 31 and 32 again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's a chain here. It's a wonderful chain. Do you see it? The mark of a true disciple of Jesus is abiding in his word. This abiding gives us the assurance that we are now new creations in Christ, the result of his redeeming work on the cross on our behalf. And the chain continues. As a follower of Christ, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Here is a verse that has been misused as much or more than any other scripture in the Bible. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Countless colleges, academic societies, they use this verse. They use it to promote education as a way to a better and more fulfilling life. The power of learning. Alternatively, if you ever have the misfortune to find yourself in the lobby of the CIA headquarters in Langley, Virginia, you will see this verse carved in stone on one of the walls. But what does it really mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free"? We cannot separate this statement from its context. It begins with being Jesus' disciple. Abiding in his word is evidence of being a true disciple. Abiding in his word leads us into knowing the truth, knowing the truth, not knowing a truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the end, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." This is more than knowledge. It's more than facts. It's knowing God, knowing what he is like, knowing what he likes. We can only move past intellectual assent of the gospel when we have new hearts in Christ. It's like what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand, because they are spiritually discerned. This is the truth that abiding in the Word brings. back in John 6:65, Jesus said to the crowds, "This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Why can't we come to God on our own? Why can't we come by our own will? Because we're slaves. We're slaves to sin. In our fallen, natural, post-Genesis chapter 3 state, we cannot come to God. We need God to come to us. Jesus is explaining this chain to the people because he knows they can't skip a step. Not in this process. They can't do this on their own efforts. They need to trust God. And at the end of this glorious chain, we have, "And the truth will set you free." When we continue to hold on to and obey his word, we find freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from patterns of habitual sin that can enslave us. Yes, we will still have our own struggles. And we will still have sin in our lives until the Father calls us home. But sin no longer rules over us. This is from Romans chapter 6. In Christ you are dead to sin. You are no longer under the law. You are under grace, a new creation in Christ. You have new status, a new destiny. John chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus speaks to the increasingly hostile crowd about what it means to be a child of God. They don't want to hear it. They are fixed on the externals, their bloodlines, their lineage, their physical home in Israel. Jesus is speaking of the eternal, not the external. Jesus' kingdom is one they will not see. Just like Nicodemus on the dark night, he came to speak to our Lord. What Nicodemus says to the crowd, what Jesus says to the crowds here in verse 38 is an echo of what he said to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" For the crowd, there is no escape from their predicament apart from Christ. But they don't even see their sin as the biggest problem. They would tell Jesus, "Now, look, Rabbi, we have countless problems, but our eternal destiny is not one of them." Make no mistake. Sin is your biggest problem. All the other problems in the world are symptoms of that one big problem. The stain of sin, the effects of the curse, they stripe every corner of creation, every fiber in our bodies. You can't use part of the problem to fix the problem. The rescue from sin must come from outside. It must come from above. There is only one way, one truth, one life. Jesus is our rescue, the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. He died, he was buried, but he rose again. And now he is glorified, sitting at the Father's right hand. So what do we take away from this passage? One takeaway. Number one, abide in the word. Begin your day with it. Be mindful of it in both the easy and the difficult. Run to him in both joy and sorrow. Abide in him. Spend time before his throne. Adore him. Praise him. Confess your sin before him. find your assurance of forgiveness there. Be thankful to him. Thank for all he has given you and all that he is daily changing in you. And lay your burdens before him. His power is made perfect in your weakness. So, takeaway number one, abide in the word. Takeaway number two, see number one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to do this alone. Lord God, you are a God of relationship. You are a God who has spoken to us. Your revelation to us is spread out across your word. Lord God, so many prophets have come. And Lord God, you ended by sending your son. Lord God, the clearest revelation of who you are. And Lord God, we have this immaculate record of that in your word, in our Bibles. And Lord God, it is there to us. We have so many English translations of it, it's just ridiculous. And Lord God, yet its availability almost makes it seem less appealing. Lord God, I pray that we would treasure your word, that we would seek it daily. Lord God, help us to see our need of you. Lord God, help us to see that all day we get the world pouring its opinions into us, and yet, Lord God, it is only in your word that we hear your opinion. Lord God, help us to seek it. Give us a desire for it. Lord God, help us to treasure those times and look forward to them, to share them with others. Lord God, don't let us keep your word to ourselves. And Lord God, bring us before you in prayer, praying that you be at work in us, in our family, in our friends, in our colleagues, in our neighbors. Lord God, that you would use us as your instruments of proclamation of your wonderful gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. Lord God, we thank you for today, and we pray that we would indeed abide in your word daily. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.